Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the reasons which this book was written was to establish and give evidence of why the Jewish people would celebrate that festival called Purim. It was a festival of deliverance. And yet, up to this point in the book, we recognize that things are going pretty well for the Jewish people. Up to this point, we have seen that Esther has been exalted into the place. But all these events happen following Ezra 1 through 6, in which all the people were able to return, that wanted to, were able to return to Jerusalem and begin that work on the temple. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah have already met with the people in Jerusalem. And now we see that both Esther has been crowned queen. Mordecai is in some official position for the king. And yet here comes the turning point of the story, where the enemy of the Jews is named and a plan is hatched to destroy God's people. Now, we have just sung Psalm 3. And many of us probably somewhat hesitate when we sing such words. I'm sure many of us get uncomfortable even singing these words. We're probably more familiar with those words, "Do not take vengeance, love your enemies, bless those who persecute you." To sing those words, "Arise, O Lord, save me, my God, punish all my foes. You smite the face of the wicked, their teeth break with your blows," are probably a little bit uncomfortable for us. They make us cringe. We might be asking ourselves, how does that gel? How does that coincide? How does that come together with the other parts of Scripture that say, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse"? And yet, God promises to protect His people. God promises to save His people from all their enemies. He promised to Abraham that He would bless those who bless his family, that He would curse those who curse his family. And it's in that promise that we need to read these events. We are so often concerned about emphasizing the love of God that we forget that God Himself has His own sworn enemies that He will destroy. And we too have sworn enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so the author of this book wants us to see more than just two stubborn men who have had their pride hurt. But we need to see an enemy of God's people seeking to destroy and undo God's plan of salvation, to rid the earth of God's people, to destroy those who are the apple of God's eye, the ones whom He loves. And so as we look at this passage under that theme, we will see a plot discovered, an agite elevated, and a plot prepared. A plot discovered, an agite elevated, and a plot prepared. At the end of chapter 2 and at the beginning of chapter 3, we ought to see very strong contrasts and surprises. Because a second time the virgins were gathered together. This time, now Mordecai is in an official position of some sort. We don't know how. Queen Esther is there, and yet she hasn't made her heritage known. And yet, while Mordecai is serving the king in this official capacity, he finds out about a plot to kill the king. So with his connections to Esther, he tells her about the plot. And Esther then, of course, goes and tells the king. And he says to her, "There's someone who's going to kill you. And Mordecai has told me this plan." She makes sure to give credit where credit is due. And at the very end of chapter 2, we see that these words are simply said. "Now, when the plot is investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence." After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. Now, isn't that striking? Here, Mordecai is rewarded with a few words at the end of the history books. And one might expect, well, what's Mordecai's reward? He's just uncovered this plot. He's just done this great thing, saved the life of the king. And who gets promoted? Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite. And so Mordecai is given these small lines at the end of a book, in the chronicle that are written in the king's presence. And these extraneous details become very important in the later parts of this, but we'll save that for later. But it would have been striking that the next words that come are not a promotion of Mordecai. He's not elevated to a place of power, but instead it is Haman. And Haman is an Agagite, which brings us to our second point. So often when we hear those words, oh, Mordecai was the son of, who was the son of, who was the son of, that's really all we kind of hear. We don't think about the names that are given there. And so too, we look at this, Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and it's no big deal, is it? But then if we turn back and we think about even the lineage of Mordecai, what was the lineage of Mordecai? In chapter 2, verse 5. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Now, I wonder how many of you have already drawn the connection here. Why is it that I've read 1 Samuel 15? Here we have someone from the line of Saul and someone from the line of King Agag. Saul, that king who did not accomplish the will of the Lord, his command, and now a illegitimate child, a child that should not exist if Saul had accomplished his plan. And so these seemingly meaningless details play an important role in the narrative. And many people are drawn to the fact that Mordecai doesn't bow, and they try to read behind the lines the motivation. Why is it that Mordecai isn't bowing? Is it because he's like Daniel and his friends? He doesn't want to worship the idol? Is it some sort of form of idolatry that he is trying to avoid? Well, later Esther bows down before the king. We see that David bows down before Saul. We see that Nathan bows down before David. A sign of honor and bowing down is not seemingly to be wrong in any sort of way, giving honor to those who are in authority over you. And Haman now has this position of authority. And so these people, when they see him not bowing day after day, they're asking him, why is it that you will not bow down? Why are you transgressing the king's commands? And the only reason that they are able to come up with, from Mordecai's reason, is that he was a Jew. This was a step too far for a son of Saul. He could not bow down to an Agagite. He was unwilling to do this. And so here we see more than just the stubbornness of two men, but actually the fulfillment of God's promises, the clash between two kingdoms. See, the first king of Israel, was called upon to fulfill God's promise, the promise that was even given earlier than that in Exodus chapter 17. Where they went to battle, the Israelites, after they were brought out of Egypt, they were brought into battle with the Amalekites. And there, Moses had to keep his arms raised. And two men had to hold their hands up in order for him to defeat and win the battle. And following that, in verses 14 and 15 of Exodus, or 14 through 16 in Exodus 17, it says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. And so the son of Saul, or Saul, the son of Kish, failed to accomplish this task. Now, of course, Samuel did kill King Agag, and we're not entirely sure how this Agagite comes about. But we see now that this man is named an enemy of the Jews. And so, the fact that is that even years later, Saul's unfaithfulness catches up with the people of Israel. God's enemies who desire to destroy God's people become a thorn in the flesh to Israel. They survive and continue to wage war against God's people. And so Haman's anger burns. It shouldn't be understood as some sort of racial tension, but a continuing fight of the evil one against the seed of the woman. And God promises that those who curse the Jews will be cursed. Those who curse God's people will be cursed. And so it's a very strange thing for Mordecai on the one hand, as he hides or encourages Esther to hide her Jewishness and to comply to all the king's commands, going with the flow. Suddenly here, he draws a line in the sand. And in the end, we see it puts all God's people into jeopardy. Ian Duguid, in his commentary, compares those events of Daniel and his friends and Mordecai. And he says, he seems to be so little concern for the ethical issues that were involved in Esther's compromise. And yet, he's one who's going to stand firm on the point of bowing to an Agagite. This suddenly seems to be a bridge too far. But it seems to be more of a secondary issue. Yet Jesus, in condemning the religious people of the day, also seemed to do the very same thing, where they swallowed camels but strained out gnats. And we are prone to these things too, aren't we? We are prone to condemn people for watching the wrong movies, not having the right hairstyles. We strain at the deviations from the way the church always was, these traditions that we have. And yet, we tolerate gossip. We smile at pride. We excuse our prayerlessness. Love, people of God, sin, Saul's sin, caught up with the people of God. Think about this. If Paul had completed what he commanded by God, Mordecai would not be in this position. And now, it's ironic that the command that was given to Saul by God to kill every man, woman, and child is now turned against the Jews by the very same people who were supposed to be destroyed. And there is this great hatred, a hatred that controls these leaders. And there's correlation between the king and Haman, his second in command. He's so concerned that it's not enough for him just to kill Mordecai, but he needs to kill all the people. And so the question comes, will God deliver? Will God accomplish his promises? Will God preserve his people? Or will the dragon devour the child that is to be born? Let's look at the plan that Haman hatches. And as we look at the third and final point, a plot prepared. We ought to see the whole event reflects and almost echoes that previous event, that same sort of burning hatred and an extension, not just from one person, but throughout all. But then Haman begins by casting lots to determine the day. And unless we know our Bibles, this idea would go right over our heads. And so Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." And it's interesting that as he casts lots, the date that is determined by these lots is an entire year away. A long distance away, which on the one hand is frightful as they can take a lot of time to prepare, but it also gives much time, much delay for other things to happen and to occur. But Haman also needs to seek the king's permission. As he goes to the king, he convinces the king to allow him to destroy all these people for two reasons. The first one is, these are a rebellious people. These are an obstinate people. They are a people who do not follow the king's laws. And so it's no good for you to let these people live. They are a people who have their own ways in their own kingdom. And so they are rebellious people, and so you should get rid of them. But he also appeals to him for an economic reason. He says, "I'll also give you 10,000 talents of silver. I will give you an economic reason, a blessing to your treasuries if you allow me to do this." Now, what's really surprising, and we're not entirely sure how he could get all this money, is that some have thought it's somewhere around half of the taxes and the revenue that he would have gathered from the Jews and from the people. And so here he's appealing to the king. And yet the king doesn't seem to care a wink. He just hands over that seal so that Haman can mark the edict that he does with the authority of the king. It is as if the very king himself has made this edict. And they sit down and have a drink, while the rest of the city is in turmoil. They are enjoying happy hour. How callous. He's simply willing to hand over his power without any sort of investigation, without any concern. And he doesn't even realize that he has now condemned the man who has saved his life and condemned his queen. And so, people of God, let's begin thinking about this carefully. What does this mean to us? How ought we consider and think about this? I think, again, we need to see this by contrast. Here again, the chapter concludes with these powerful politicians completely disconnected and even disinterested in the people and what's going on. They have no understanding whatsoever of who their people are and who they have under them. That everyone is up in turmoil about this. They are not at peace. And yet they're simping on wine, drinking, The king has no care to, and he just gives over his power to this man. Haman's so angry because he did not receive the honor that the law demanded. And so he tries to purchase the Jews' destruction with silver. And yet, people of God, are we not that people? We have a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords. We have given God a far greater reason to be angry with us than Haman has. We have transgressed his law, but it's not merely that law, because obviously law can be broken. Law can be disobeyed. That's one of the themes of this book. One can stand and say no. But our God is worthy of that honor and glory. And yet, he has chosen to love his people. Satan can come and he can accuse the people of God, saying, they have broken your commandment. They deserve to be devoted to destruction. They deserve to be killed and utterly annihilated, to be wiped off the face of the earth. You have every reason to do that. And yet, God is not motivated by greed. But instead, he sends his own son, not to buy us with gold or to silver, as Peter says, but with his son's precious blood. With his precious blood. God refuses to hear the accusation of the enemy, who insists concerning our sinfulness. And yet, he who did not spare his own son, how will he not freely give us all things? For we are indelibly written on the hand, and he will never forget us. If we are truly in Christ, the enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and death certainly cannot harm us. Sure, the political powers of this world can take away our lives. They can condemn us to death. But they cannot take away body and soul. For we have a God who has saved us with his precious blood. He has given us his Son, who has not only died but resurrected unto life, that we too might be resurrected in our bodies. But not only that, here we see the power of the Persian kingdom as it's able to send out all these letters bringing condemnation to the Jews, to God's people. And yet, if we think about this, God has signed, sealed, and delivered his gospel, not by letters written with ink, but with letters written on our hearts, as 2 Corinthians 3 spoke about, as we learned about. We too are signed, sealed, and delivered as a letter to the nations, proclaiming the goodness of God, proclaiming the truth of God's sacrifice on the cross. And so, yes, we do have enemies. We have three sworn enemies: the flesh, the world, and the devil. And yet we leave God's vengeance to him. He is the true one. And so as we look at Esther's narrative, We can see how the consequences of past failures come about. They catch up with sinfulness, catches up. And despite Mordecai's refusal to bow in that historical animosity that has happened throughout generation to generation, we will see that God is faithful. He will protect His people. They are precious to Him. And He will bring about His Son who comes. And He purchases His people with His precious blood. He does not condemn them. We live in uncertain times. We live in a time where we can feel powerless. And yet we can find comfort in our unchanging God, who chooses us, who sent His Son for us, who refuses to let us go, recognizing that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so as we face challenges in this world, let us find our refuge in Him. For God is in control, and His faithfulness endures forever. Amen. Let us pray.